All right. How would you like to open us in prayer?
Okay. Ooh, thank you. Thank you so much, Father, for your word that never returns void. Mm-hmm. And we pray that it would not return void for each of us tonight either, Lord, but that we would be able to take it in and it would find its place within us. Help us, give us understanding. We pray you would bless Dave and allow him, Lord, to bring forth the word with sensitivity, Lord, and truth. And we just look to you, mm-hmm. Lord, for this evening and all the riches therein. In mm-hmm. Jesus' name.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. 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 You know, over the years, I've found a couple of things that have helped a lot, kind of resources and stuff. And one of the things that I benefit from is a Bible timeline. And I found one that I've been using for the last 4 or 5 years. And so I bought some, but I didn't know how many to get. But so I only have 10, and I think I can count them. There's more than 10 of you here. So I'm going to give one per family, couple, whatever. If you don't mind, just my gift to you guys. There's an awful lot of information in it. If you don't get one, plus the other hand, poor guy. There will be a quiz on all of this next week, so there's more information than you first appears.
Really?
Anyway, I've gotten a lot out of it, and I pray that you will too, and that it will help you in studying, because I'm a big believer in studying things in context, understanding what was going on at the time. And as you study this, you'll see things that were going on at the time that affected the prophet and the people and the cultures, etc. There's a sequence to things that it's very helpful to read and to understand. So I'm hopeful that you'll find this to be helpful for you to study as you get into the Word. Contemporary prophets are always very helpful to see how they cross-reference to each other. The Lord was often showing contemporary prophets the same thing. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's neat. They were contemporaries, and they had a lot of insights that backed one another up. That's the way the Word of God is. All right. So we have started out with Assyria. You can put these away for future reference. I just wanted to take care of that. And we went through the listing of the empires of the Old Testament, the kingdoms that have risen and fallen. Why do we study these things? Because there are cycles, and we follow those cycles, because man, apart from God, follows a pattern. He comes to God, he falls away from God. Comes to God, falls away from God. I'm not saying it's inevitable. What's the deal? What changes it?
Repentance.
I'm sorry?
Repentance.
Repentance and staying with it. You know, it's not just when times get good again, you forget about God again. What happened after 9/11? Weren't enough seats in church. What happened a year later? Church had an excess of chairs. They bought them and people didn't stay because the heart attitude wasn't there for them to continue to stay. So you not only need to repent, but you need to stay before the Lord. If you could stay on this side. But, you know, I'm praying for these United States. Yes, ma'am.
No, a thought just came to me. I wonder if the cycle would be slowed or broken, even if there was a country that supported Israel and did it consistently over their history. And I wonder what that would look like with regard to the cycle.
Well, doesn't God say in His Word that He'll bless Israel, He'll bless you?
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
Genesis 15:3. The promise to Abraham, you know, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. Some people have taken that out of context, which is really never a good thing to do with the Word of God, but, you know, they think that that's fulfilled in Christ, and they could have come to Christ, all that. But, and of course that's true, but there's blessings for those who support Israel. I mean, Isaiah 40 is clear on that, and there's a blessing to be had. Romans 11 is clear on that. Romans 15 is clear on that. But the world hasn't, by and large, really taken hold of it. Romans 11, verses 11 and 15 should give us a clear picture of the blessings that await those who are who will bless Israel. Okay, so we went through Egypt, Assyria, Judah, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the empires of the Old Testament, none of which chose God and stayed with God. The formula for success is in Joshua 1:8. Here's the book. Stick with this book. Stay with me. It will go well with you. If there's a recipe for success, Joshua 1:8 gave us basically all we needed to know to succeed. Any society, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You know, so you get that word abiding in you. You can speak it forth. No, we're not under the law. Anybody here under the law?
No.
Anybody here above the law? Yeah. Gee, that was a trick question. You could always count on me for one of those curveballs. Because everybody here is under law. What is the law?
You're saying the law?
What did I say? Come on. You're under law, aren't you? Are we without law?
No.
Don't you have a commandment? You don't like that word law. Let me say it. Are you under a commandment?
Love the Lord God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay. You can bring that. That's pretty New Testament too, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is my command, that you love one another. There is love. There is law. And we're under law. There are more commandments in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament. 613 in the Old, over 2,700 in the New. Woo-hoo! Let me tell you, we are under law. Of course, we're also under grace. So that's not in my notes, but I'm just trying to tell you that we have a law to abide by, and God is leading us into the truth because His Holy Spirit is now poured out for us. Okay, we discussed Assyria. We discussed that their sin, in, as we talked about in Nahum chapter 3, their sins were, verse 4 was harlotries, verse 10 was cruelty, verse 12 of Nahum 3 was trusting in her own strength, and verse 16 was materialism, the abundance of her traders. I was watching a little bit online yesterday of the stock market, and the stock market floor was just packed. And what are the people on the floor called? Traders. I'm thinking, and I thought, uh-oh. So what we're studying here may be a little obscure to some of you, but what we're studying is the sins that brought kingdoms down. And we read the verses of a song that said, every kingdom that has fallen from within. Why did they fall from within?
Turned away from the Lord.
What did they turn to?
Idolatry.
We'll read a little bit about that. But it was a common sin back there that they were warned about way back in Exodus. I hope to read that in a few minutes. And what's the problem with that? The very nature of sin.
Separation from God.
And the definition of hell is separation from God eternally. Okay, so sin, as though we treat it somewhat casually, is cancer. And if you hold on to sin, you have the option of holding on or not holding on. Every society has the option to follow God or not follow God. But sin is like a cancer, and it eats away at countries, it eats away at the morals of society. It will erode the foundation of any nation, even these United States. And it's the will of man versus the will of God. And we see that battle going back to, as we talked about, Nineveh was a city that rebelled against God. We'll talk shortly about Babylon. It was built by Nimrod, who rebelled against God, built the Tower of Babel. Hopefully we'll talk about that next week. But we talked about rebellion last week. We're going to, if the Lord allows us the time, we're going to study 1 Peter. And what's 1 Peter about? Just the opposite of rebellion. 1 Peter is about, what's the opposite of rebellion?
Submission.
Submission. That's what 1 Peter is about. So that's the attitude of the Christian, to get away from the sin, to get into the right attitude, mindset, that's a blessing to yourself, to God, and to others. But here is this, if you look at the patterns of societies that crumbled, maybe we understand how we are to conduct our lives. Because God has always wanted a kingdom of what?
A little louder?
Priests.
Exodus 19:6 and Revelation 1:6. A kingdom. God has always wanted, always, Old Testament or New, has always wanted a kingdom of priests. And who, what are priests? People who are wholly dedicated to the Lord. Malachi 3, I forget the scripture. The lips of a priest, it says, should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his lips. Ooh, because he's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. In the Old Testament, the priest was the one you went to find out, what would the Lord have me do, and what's the right thing to do in this circumstance? That was the priest's job. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, Galatians, I can't remember what verse it is, your chosen generation of royal priesthood. Galatians.
Right. He's always wanted a royal priesthood. Priests have to keep themselves from sin.
Not just priests, but a royal priesthood.
Well, we serve the king, so I guess that makes us royal.
Yeah.
Can't get much more royal than that. But it, you lead a holy life. You shy away from the sins we're studying fastidiously because you don't want to touch sin. It will not only corrupt you, it will... What's the ultimate? It will what? It will kill you. I think this world treats sin... that first of all, they don't talk about sin. But sin will kill you. The wages of sin is death. It's just that simple. It doesn't paint itself that way. It looks very enticing because the enemy has been luring people for thousands of years. He's an expert deceiver. And we think we can resist it. And if you believe that, then he's already got you deceived. So, all right. So the materialism, the harlotries, we'll talk about that again in a minute. The cruelty and the trusting in our own strength were the things that were listed in Nahum 3 against Assyria. And I wanted to repeat a couple of things from last week. Jeremiah 4:3 that we talked about. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. That's who we're studying now. And all of Jeremiah is dedicated to a study of Israel's downfall and the eventual capture by Babylon. But that's why he was the weeping prophet, because he loved and he cared for his people. But he could see their decay. He could see them moving around this part of the bend. And it just grieved him. Jeremiah 4:3, we read it last week. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. I know I'm repeating that from last week. Sowing among thorns. And I cross-referenced it to you to the parable of the seed and the sower, Matthew 13:22. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, selfishness, complacency, it'll get you full of yourself, self-reliance, self-made man. Remember, what was the last words Nebuchadnezzar said on the rooftop? Anybody?
Look what I've done.
There you go. Right attitude, right?
Yeah.
He found out in a real hurry. It's not what you have done, but being self-reliant, self-sufficient, as the Ninevites were, the Assyrians were, trusting in their own strength. When we are weak, then we are strong. Okay, that's just by way of review. Very interesting chapter. If you'd open to Exodus 23, we'll look at starting in verse 20. Exodus 23. Mm-hmm. Okay. Here's the Lord, still back in Exodus. It's just after the giving of the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus 20. Here we are in Exodus 23, three chapters later. The Lord is, it's still early in the story of the Exodus, basically. They have not yet spent their 40 years in the wilderness. But here's the Lord giving them a heads up years ahead of time. Exodus 23, 20. I need someone to read starting in verse 20 and through verse 33. Going once? Going twice? Hold to the lady in the front row. Go ahead.
Ladies
don't,
first.
Don't fight over it. We'll have other things. 20 to 33.
Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you.
Hallelujah.
No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you.
There's more in this paragraph. Thank you. There's more in this that we've just read than you may realize at first reading. It starts out with, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you. Is this an angel? To guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I prepare. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Who has authority like that?
Jesus.
This is the pre-incarnate Christ, the same one that Joshua met in Joshua chapter 5. I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ. God is leading them, sending his son on before them so that they can take hold of the inheritance that the Lord has. And there is a punishment for those who rebel towards him. Do not be rebellious towards him. That's a word for us today. Again, every time you see a word you want to consider, think of its opposite. Sometimes it helps to highlight the meaning of the word. So their submission is already implied there. For he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. Of course, it's before grace was poured out. Obey his voice and do all that I say. Then I will be an enemy. If you, then I. Do you see that covenant buried in there? There's an if you, then I in that verse, verse 22. If you, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. So God is promising by way of covenant with them, here's the deal. If you do this, I will do that. But I'm pointing this out for a number of reasons. God gave it to the people of Israel by decree. It's interesting that the enemy is still fighting with Israel today. It's not called Hivites and all the other ites, the Amorites and the Perizzites. Now they're called Palestinianites. But we're still arguing over the land and the boundaries of it. I think the Lord's, if anybody deserves a piece of land, it was decreed and delivered to them by the Lord himself. You don't get much greater right to a piece of land than that. All the way out to, from the, what did it say, from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. All the way out to the Mediterranean. And all the way up to the River Euphrates. Which would, by the way, here we are arguing over east-west Jerusalem. And all the way up to the River Euphrates gives them all of Lebanon and a good chunk of Syria. Part of Iraq. You don't see this repeated until the end of the book of Ezekiel. The boundaries that the Lord has for Israel, it's far greater than they own today. They can't even own what they're trying to live on today, and the Lord has five times that much land set aside for them. They haven't obtained it yet, not until the millennium. That's what the last five chapters of Ezekiel are about. But I'm going to focus us on the last verse that Aubrey read, which is verse 22, excuse me, 33. They shall not live in your land. That's the deal. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. The enemy lies in wait. What does 1 Peter 5 say? Be sober, be watchful.
The enemy prowls around like a roaring lion.
Like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour or put a snare. He's out there to try and trap and deceive and entice. So, let's turn from that warning to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. How well did Israel pay attention to what the Lord told them in Exodus 23, verse 33? They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. It's a warning. You'll enjoy this, but if you don't obey, you'll fall into that. Judges 1, starting in verse 19. Bill, you in a position to read that?
Sure.
1:19 to chapter 2, verse 17.
The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites lived there with the Benjamites. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. Then he went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which it is named to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan or Tanakh, is that correct?
Yep.
Or Dor to Iblim, is that correct?
Close enough.
Or Midigal and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land.
When what was Israel, that last part again?
They were determined to, the Canaanites were determined to live in that land.
Thank you.
When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, or Gezer. But the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahol. Nahola, is that how you say it? Or close enough?
Nahalol.
Nahalol. Who were remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or
But you wanted to read, Bill. What's going on?
He's
not going to volunteer again, is he?
Or Helbah. Or Afek or Reboth. Can I start over from the beginning?
You're doing just fine.
And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtaliites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. How come the only word we know is Canaanite? How come that's so easy to say? From the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth, and that became forced labors for them. The Amorites drove them to come down into the plain, and the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres. Ajalon and Shablim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond.
The angel of the Lord.
I'm tired.
From Gilgal.
Oh, you wanted me to keep on reading it to two?
She can do it.
The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides.
Here's that word again.
And the thorn, yeah. And the guards will be a snare to you, and their guards will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept out loud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel.
Okay, stop for just a minute. I want to point out verse 10 to you.
All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. They all died. And the next generation arose after them. Who what?
No.
Is this a recurring theme that we've talked about? The next generation is clueless of what the Lord has taught. You know, you look at Eli, the priest, and his sons. You look at Samuel, the prophet, and his sons. Even Moses and his own sons. Aaron, the priest, and his sons. I think as fathers, they all failed to pass along the fear of the Lord. And it became immediately obvious. They were corrupted. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, commandment for a father is to pass it along to your children. Pass along the fear of the Lord to your children. If not, I can tell you what will happen based upon what we're reading here. And it's caused countless generations of pain because, I mean, Nineveh fell from the time of Jonah to the time of Nahum because they didn't pass it along to their children. The fear of the Lord. I mean, you have to pass it along to your children. You're not going to see to it that they believe, but you're going to see to it that they hear and that they make an informed choice. Can't hit them over the head with it. They need to be able to come to the place of making an intelligent decision for themselves. That's Ezekiel chapter 3. The principle is there. You have to warn them and lead them in the way they should go. Okay, if you would just keep reading through verse 17, please.
You have the easy part.
Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands.
So he gave them clear warning. Way back in Exodus, he gave them fair warning. They decided that after Joshua and the elders passed away, the next generation decided, no, we're not going to do that. We are going to do what our neighbors are doing. We purposely read through all that Bill struggled with, but we all purposely read through all of Judges chapter 1, the part starting in verse 19, to say that here was this remnant that they were told to drive out, Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Amorites. They were told, lest they become a snare to them. They didn't listen. And what happened?
They became a snare to them.
There's a surprise. They became a snare to them. And it just ate them up. That sin that dwelled in them, it infected them. They got the cancer. Against my better judgment, I went through the gods of the Old Testament. I read more about the gods of the Old Testament than I ever really cared to know. And the mythology that sprung up around them in the various cultures at the time. In the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Canaanites were the foremost exporter of foreign gods. And the myths surrounding them. You'll recognize the name Asherah, perhaps. I think I've written it down in here somewhere in my notes. But the term, I think, Asherah occurs 18 times. Asherah 18 times in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, excuse me. Milcom is another one we'll talk about 4 times. Molech 8 times. Ashtoreth 3 times. But there's a
turns out different names are different versions of the same deity. So you'll see Asherah or Ashtoreth or Ishtar. Does that name do anything for you, Ishtar?
The Dustin Hoffman vehicle?
That was the one they have. Islam?
The goddess of fertility. Nobody? Ishtar, from which we get the word Easter?
Oh.
Easter bunnies? We still have elements of Ishtar with us today. And we're still, what does the resurrection have to do with Easter bunnies?
Right.
So I'm giving you the very light version of what I've read. There is so many gods that vied for the being the example of the fertility god. And the harlotries that were practiced by the Ninevites, they were literal harlotries. The Canaanites and all the Ites, they like this. Why? It certainly appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? Ashtoreth, you'll see it, Ishtar. Depending on which society you were in, they all worshipped Ishtar. It was, there were temple prostitutes, and they had high places where they practiced it out in the great outdoors. Molech was another one that we'll read about here very shortly. Another name for him is Milcah or Chemosh, depending on the society. The Bible contains many warnings against an abhorrent practice of the Canaanites, who had previously possessed the land that God had given to Israel, gave to Israel. One such admonition is from Leviticus 18:21, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech." Passing through the fire was an abominable practice in which people sought to appease the heathen god Molech and seek his benefit by sacrificing their own children in fire. We don't do it by fire anymore. Well, we still sacrificed 100 million babies. Mm-hmm. Okay. It could go on. I could have picked out several more, but I just wanted you to get a some sense of what the gods were, that they're not some obscure force. They carried, I had pictures, I decided not to bring them all, pictures, maybe I have one more, yes, I think I have one more. Baal, you've certainly heard that one, Baal. In Hebrew, Baal means owner or lord. It was an Egyptian and Canaanite universal god of fertility, what do you know? Lord of the Earth was another one of his titles. Prince, Lord of Rain and Dew. Are you ready for a laugh? What does this remind you of?
A jester.
Yeah. He's going to put a jersey on him and say it was a football player. Isn't that the position of a quarterback? All right.
It's the same position as the other one.
Well, they're both Baal. One has a club in his hand, the other doesn't, but he's pictured both ways. But I thought, I'll get back to my subject, yes. Okay. So, they became a snare. I just wanted you to see, going from Exodus 23 to Judges 1, you see the snare, the warning ignored, and the consequences suffered. Man thinks that he knows better than God. I heard the warning, and I'm choosing not to follow your warning. And I think I can figure it out. I really don't need you. I can figure this out for myself. And so people end up suffering the consequences, because sin always has consequences. You may, even as the New Testament believer, you still have consequences? Your sin still has consequences, even though you're forgiven? You repent, you're forgiven. Do the consequences go away?
Oh, well, yeah, that's everything by the grace of God. Okay, so we have this situation in which they're involved with all these people that they failed to drive out. The influence stayed in them. You wouldn't want to have a drug addict living in your house. You wouldn't want to have, bear with me, a prostitute living in your house. You wouldn't want to have ungodly influence living in your house alongside your children, because what would that do to your children? And that's what Israel, that's what the Lord had to endure with the people of Israel, having this ungodly, literally ungodly influence in their midst, and they would live and die by these false gods. And God warned them time and time again. They chose not to listen. They hardened their hearts, and they chose not to listen. A familiar scripture I'll give you from 2 Corinthians 6:14, just because it's appropriate. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Not to say you don't have friends who are unbelievers, but don't be bound together with them. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Because if you hung out with those people from, say, work, where you spent extended periods of time and did what they did and went where they went, there's an element of risk there, isn't there? The more time you spend with them, the bigger the element of risk. So don't say to yourself, I can handle it, no problem. Because the enemy is a thief and a liar, and he's looking whom he may devour. Okay, anybody have something you'd like to share? Don't let me keep you. Jeremiah chapter 32. Perhaps this is all quite obvious to you. That's fine. I'm just trying to point out how a society came to its knees, or actually came to be on its face. So waiting for that shot to kick in. Jeremiah chapter 32. I think I'll read this one. 32. I will start in verse 26. Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" If you don't have that one highlighted, I'd suggest trying that. Therefore, thus says the Lord, "Behold, I am about to give this city," Jerusalem that is, "into the hand of the Chaldeans," which is the same as the Babylonians, "and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it." Doesn't sound very debatable at that point. It's a done deal. God is speaking in definitive terms. "And the Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs, and poured out libations to other gods to provoke me to anger." I hope you're connecting these verses that we've read tonight. Cause and effect. God warned them. They ignored it. They're reaping the consequences. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh, Scripture says you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. Verse 30. "Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, that it should be removed from before my face." Now, this is God speaking of the city that he loves, and he's caused his name to rest there. So I am certain that he was grieved to make these statements, but the people left him no choice. Sin has to be judged. Sin can't be overlooked by a righteous God. "Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." In other words, from head to toe, it's rotten. From in every level of accountability, Are we accountable? The people of God are always accountable. In fact, even people who don't know God are accountable. I guess that covers just about everybody, huh? And they have turned their back to me, and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. Solomon in Proverbs says, receive instruction and live. And here it's just the opposite. And you know what the deception becomes? We hear the word of God and it no longer makes a profound impact on us. When the word of God doesn't speak to you and you kind of push it away and don't think it applies to you or doesn't sound very appealing to you, guess what? It's time to really pay attention, because the word of God is living and it's powerful and it's wanting to do a work within each of us. But we can't get lukewarm about the word of God. He's looking for those who are hot, those who are cold. The prophets even, the priests even, all the inhabitants, the kings, every level of society is corrupted. And verse 33, and they've turned their back on me, even though I taught them again and again. God is slow to anger, slow to wrath, right? He's long-suffering. But in verse 34, but they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. The detestable things. Baal, Asherah, they made life-size images of this, and they would bow down in the streets to it, offer sacrifices at the head of every street to these gods. And this is the more tame version. If you went to Google Images and you put in Asherah, you'd have far more, explicit images than the one I'm putting up here. They put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. How grievous it must have been to God. He loves them. And they're doing this to him. Does that remind anybody here of a certain prophet? And the story of this prophet was that he was forced to marry someone.
Hosea.
Right. That's right. Hosea. Forced to marry a prostitute. Gomer. Right. And here's that story being played out. It's God was heartbroken for his people. He doesn't want to bring judgment. They've left him no choice. He told them exactly what they needed to do to succeed, and they ignored him. And they turned their back on him. From king to ditch digger. Everybody in between. They chose to turn their back on God. And to thumb their nose at him. In verse 35. In verse 34. They put their detestable things in his holy house. And they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. Oh, wrong screen. To Molech. Which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. What a bizarre thing to do. And you wonder, how could they do that? What sort of mindset would you think would allow such a thing? If you could even let yourself think that way.
You're seeking after personal gain.
Seeking after personal gain. Okay. Anyone else? What would allow such a practice to go on? Not that I have a definitive answer myself, but
or fear of not appeasing the God, fear of, you know, basically they're attributing the power of life and death to this false God and doing it in such a strong way that they think it's worth sacrificing their own children.
Maybe they just didn't have that affinity to their own children. Their own children weren't
mean, it didn't slow them down from doing this. I mean, in this country, there's 100 million examples of people who are willing to sacrifice a life, even though, what do you do, an x-ray or a sonogram, whatever it is, you can see the fetus, it's 8 months pregnant, and you're saying that's not a life? You can measure the heartbeat. No regard for human life. And that was part of what the Ninevites were judged for, their cruelty. God loves each of his creation. God so loved the world. How can you take that which is precious and give it to that which is alive from the pit? There's a fundamental misunderstanding between God and man here, where the child that's utterly precious is given into the hands of that which is completely evil. I mean, it just astonishes me the warped mindset that people can get apart from God. And I sometimes wonder how people in the world make it. I was going to then move on from this little segue that we had from Exodus to Judges to Jeremiah. I was going to have us read Habakkuk 1 and 2. However, what I'd like to do instead is to ask for a couple of volunteers. Who else would like to read? Two people. I need two people. Ready? Okay. Anyone else? Okay. This is an article from World Challenge. Maybe some of you know World Challenge was Dave Wilkerson's ministry. He passed away, and his son Gary now has been doing this ministry. They have the Times Square Church in New York City, and they have many outreaches, etc. But we've been on their mailing list for probably close to 40 years. Back in October, they put out Gary put out an email written by David Wilkerson, however. It's called An Amazing End Times Prophecy. Back in mid-October. And I'm going to ask you to read the second half. Patty will read the first half up until there.
Okay.
And then I'll ask you to read when she's ready, starting right here. Okay? When Patty's through. So let's pay attention to that. Especially the first few sentences, Patty, make sure.
To the back? To
yeah.
The end?
Yes.
And you filled in a year, which I'll read.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, Habakkuk, 607 BC, gives us an amazing prophecy about the end times. This praying prophet's name means embraced by God. Scripture indicates Habakkuk was a man who wrestled with the Lord faithfully in prayer, and his prophecy came during a time of gross immorality. Judah and Jerusalem were backslidden, and God's people brazenly disobeyed his laws. The entire society was given over to self-love and materialism. It was a generation whose increasing sensuality caused it to resemble Sodom.
I think you could stop there for just a minute and let that sink in. Why don't you read those last sentence or two again?
The entire society was given over to self-love and materialism. It was a generation whose increasing sensuality caused it to resemble Sodom.
Selfishness, complacency, okay?
Religion had become nothing more than ritual, merely a form to be followed, with no spiritual power. So, the Lord spoke to this praying prophet, revealing to him the awful judgment that would befall his backslidden people. What was this judgment? God said he would raise up the enemy Chaldeans as his rod of correction and chastisement. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Habakkuk 1:6. A violent, wicked army was descending on the land, sent by God himself. When the Lord revealed this terrifying word to Habakkuk, the prophet exclaimed, What I heard made me tremble. My lips quivered and I felt terror in my bones. Now I had to wait patiently for the days of distress to come. It was a horror so unthinkable that Habakkuk's entire body quaked when he heard it. And the next heading is, how was Habakkuk's message received by the people of his day? No one believed the prophecy that the praying man delivered. It was simply too horrible to consider. What was Habakkuk's response to this rejection? He was shaken to his soul. He complained to God, "Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save." Habakkuk was saying, in short, "How can this be, O God? I have interceded endlessly, beseeching you to bring revival to your people. I've prayed with such faith, such hope, but revival never came. Why have you ignored my prayers?" Suddenly, Satan began to flood the prophet's mind with doubts and questions. Soon, Habakkuk became tormented over God's apparent silence. The prophet cried out even more desperately, "Lord, how can you be silent to all my heart's cries?" Here was a godly, praying man whose faith was under severe attack. His frustrations grew so deep, he even began to make accusations toward God. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" In other words, "You sit silently, God, while evildoers abuse and repress your people. Why don't you act?" To Habakkuk, it appeared that God stood by passively, not acting at all. It seemed that as wicked men grew stronger, God's people grew weaker, and it continued with no judgment being visited on the wicked. And the next heading is, today God's people are voicing the very same complaints. All across the land, you hear these cries from God's people. "Lord, why are you silent as your name is being cast out of our schools, our courts, our society? Why do you allow sinners to pervert your law and flaunt wicked behavior? How can you permit pornographers to flood mainstream media with such demonic filth? Why do you allow modern theologians and church leaders to mock your very divinity? Why do you seem to tolerate such suffering in the world?" The truth is, hell has unleashed a violent army of demonic principalities and powers, all in an effort to destroy the faith of God's elect. Indeed, what we are witnessing today is an all-out battle against the faith that claims Jesus is God in flesh. What was Habakkuk's reaction to the approaching Chaldeans in his day? The prophet shut himself up in prayer, determined to hear a word from the Lord. He pledged not to leave his secret place until the Lord answered his cry. Yet Habakkuk didn't try to change God's mind about the fearful chastisements being sent on society. Rather, this godly man only wanted answers to the doubts plaguing his spirit. "Why are you silent to my prayers, Lord? Why are you not answering my cries?" Habakkuk declared, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected."
I hear many preachers today trying to explain the unanswered cries of those who face great sufferings. These ministers preach sermons that try to justify the many afflictions God's people endure. The truth is, no one can fully understand why godly people endure awful pain for months, even years at a time. I know of righteous people who have multitudes praying for their healing, and yet all those dozens of prayers seem to go unanswered. What is it you have been petitioning God about? Your marriage? A child gone wrong? Finances? Is there a promise you've been given from the Lord, yet you see no evidence it is coming to pass? Does God seem to be silent about your request? Perhaps you're receiving no answers to your cries. So you cry out along with Habakkuk, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you won't hear? I cry to you, and you do not save." Another heading is, Habakkuk finally had fasted enough of his, tasted enough of his doubts and fears. The praying prophet eventually cried out in desperation, "I need a word from the Lord." That was when he shut himself away in prayer, determined to hear from God. Habakkuk said, in effect, "I have set myself to watch and wait until the Lord speaks to me. Let him reprove me, correct me. All I know is I need an answer to all my doubts. I have to have a word to give to the church, as well as for the peace of my own heart." God never did explain this to the prophet, why the wicked gain power and force their will upon the righteous. He never answered Habakkuk as to why he seemed silent to his cries. This had to baffle the faithful prophet. Habakkuk certainly expected God to provide him with explanations. He surely must have thought the Lord in his mercy would reveal why he seemed silent and why his promises seemed to fail. Maybe God would explain to him the calendar of future events concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But no such explanations were forthcoming. Beloved, at times it's going to seem as though God is ignoring your pleas. No matter how often you fast or pray, your unsaved loved one continues to live in sin. Or your marriage seems to get worse, your misery dragging on day after day. Or perhaps you suffer endless physical pain. Instead of getting sweet relief from prayer, your problems only seem to pile up higher and higher. So you ask, "Why, God? Please just explain why my prayers aren't being answered." We all need a sure word from the Lord. And Satan has won if he can convince us that our Lord doesn't hear or answer us. Indeed, this is the reason why so many once zealous believers no longer pray in earnest. Secretly, they think, "Prayer doesn't work for me. God just doesn't hear what I say." As for Habakkuk, he was determined to wait in the Lord's presence, seeking God in prayer. Yeah. It was there the Lord spoke to him, saying in essence, "Habakkuk, I am going to give you a word that answers all your questions. This word will put an end to all your doubts. And it's not only for you, but for my people. Indeed, for all unto the very end. I want you to write down what I tell you now, so that all who hear it may run." Hebrews 2:2. Beloved, are you running the race? God has a word for you that will enable you to do it. This word is found in Habakkuk 2:4. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Do you understand what God is saying here? He was telling the prophet and the whole nation of Judah, as well as his people today, "Get your eyes off those proud, arrogant Chaldeans. Don't worry about the hard times to come. I'm going to bring all my enemies down in my time. I tell you, my glory is going to cover the whole earth. Meanwhile, the just shall live by faith." The Lord was saying, in other words, "Habakkuk, here is the only word you will ever need to see you through any and all hard times. Trust in the Lord, live by faith." When Satan infuses wicked, unbelieving thoughts into your mind, you are not to fear them. The enemy wants you to believe you are as wicked as every thought he plants in your mind. But your response to every such accusation must be, "These are not my thoughts. They are planted by the wicked one." At such moments, you are to tell the powers of hell in no uncertain terms, "I trust my God to deliver me, devil, and I reject all these thoughts from you. You can't take control of my mind. The Holy Spirit lives in me. Jesus is with me, and he has made me pure in his sight." At times, Satan will try to torment you with condemnation. He'll bring up every sin and failure from your past. But that is precisely the time you are to trust in the Lord. Trust his word to be true and hold on to your faith. Faith alone is the ark that will see you through your flood. We each have heard this word throughout our Christian lives. Believe, trust God in all things. We read it from Genesis to Revelation. It is preached by Moses, Daniel, Job, David, the prophets, Paul, Peter, John, and of course, most notably, Jesus. Indeed, the word that God gave to Habakkuk has been taught for centuries by pastors, teachers, and evangelists. The just shall live by faith. I have preached this word dozens of times myself, but I can assure you it is easier preached than practiced. With the word of the Lord established in his heart, Habakkuk delivered a message of warning and of faith to God's people. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. The setting that Habakkuk describes here is the collapse of an economy. The prophet is predicting famine, food shortages, loss of income, lack in all things. But in spite of these dire things to come, the prophet trusts. He is convinced God is still God through every famine and hard time. The Lord is the same God who opened the Red Sea, who provided for his people in the wilderness for 40 years, who has never failed his people in anything. I know I have faith when I can truly say, "My God is the God of the impossible, and live or die, I am his. I cast myself into his arms. He will see me through, even unto death and all eternity." Dear saints, learn to praise God in the good times and in present times of testing. When things were hopeless, faith rises up in the praises of God's people. Amen.
Thank you. I know that was a sermon besides the teaching part, but I thought it would be worthwhile hearing. The just shall live by faith. I did want to reiterate something at the end that Alex read for us. The setting that Habakkuk describes here is the collapse of an economy. I could go back to our Teitler circle, but something in our own economy, you notice the stock market's going up and up and up. You notice how people are scrambling, and there's more millionaires this year than there have been in the history of the country, because many have speculated. What do you suppose is the effect of all of that?
Inflation. More lovers of self.
Right.
Pride.
More lovers of 2 Timothy 3:1 is coming to pass. You know, lovers of self, lovers of money, in that order. So, money is not the root of all evil. What we're seeing is that love of money, that the mindset and the attitude towards money. Prosperity can be a good thing. If what? Somebody else finish that sentence.
If it's submitted unto the Lord.
If you submit it unto the Lord, if it doesn't turn your eyes off of Him, I'm sorry?
If you share it.
Hallelujah.
If it doesn't affect your trust in God.
Mm. If it's a blessing from Him.
Well, it is. Let's just say it's a blessing from Him, but what you decide to do with it, you could share it, but you're not going to share it with the... You may not share it with your kids. You need the wisdom that goes with that kind of money. Because money gives you the ability to do some things. The temptation is what?
Spend it on yourself.
And Jesus said to the rich man, one more thing you need to do. What do you say?
Give it all away.
Sell all that you have, give it to the poor. And his response is, I'll get right on it. Yikes! Puts his head down and says, I can't do that. Now, does he own great riches, or do they own him?
You can't serve God and mammon.
That's a good one. You can't serve God and mammon, money. So sometimes the things we possess actually possess us. Yes, ma'am.
Just a very uplifting blurb I heard on the radio, probably on the Christian radio, but it was, and I'm going by what I remember, but the idea was that there's been an outpouring all over this country of people giving to other people anonymously.
Paid it forward.
That kind of idea, right. It's just really, it's caught on, from what they said, it's caught on, it's becoming quite a thing. You know, that people just anonymously giving.
That's got to be a God moment. See, what did Jesus say about money? How difficult
it is for the rich man.
How difficult it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You've never seen a hearse towing a trailer, right? Okay. So, again, let me read this very quickly. The setting that Habakkuk describes here is the collapse of an economy. The prophet is predicting famines, food shortages, loss of income, lack in all things. You don't want to keep putting up that same cycle, but you get the idea that when you have the collapse as a result of selfishness and complacency, you fall into apathy where you don't really care about anyone else or anything else. You're so bloated with all of your own wealth and, you know, all that you have accomplished and all that you have amassed. You don't need anyone or anything. Why? Because you're trusting in the almighty dollar. Well, God loves us too much to leave us like that. I was heartened by many of the things that President Trump said last night. He didn't bring God into it. He pointed out, in God we trust. I was grateful for that. But from your apathy, we fall back into dependence and bondage. You could argue that some part of our nation is already in bondage. I was going to hold off on this, but I thought I'd bring it out. This is the path when they were ultimately taken. They were taken 900 miles to the east, to the north, because the desert is here, up through modern-day Syria, and they were scattered in Babylon, where Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied, and they did their writings from Babylon.
Did they go around like that, to go around the mountains?
Go around the desert. Okay. Very large desert here. And there may be, I mean, they wanted to go along the Euphrates so they would have a source of water.
Yeah, okay.
I don't think your canteen would last for 900 miles otherwise.
Just bring your camel back.
Let's see. I'm going to race through two other scriptures, so bear with me. If you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll read a couple of scriptures there. 1 Kings 11. I didn't go in any chronological order with the scriptures tonight, but it all leads up to the same thing. It all contributed to the same sin pattern. There's patterns of sin. There's patterns of doing well. There's patterns of sin. 1 Kings 11, verse 1,
It's entitled The Downfall of Solomon, and I'm going to kind of move quickly through the first 11 verses. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations, concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. Solomon, the epitome in the Old Testament of wisdom, he was not immune to the lure of the enemy. And here he is having his eyes turned to these many women. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. You think? Guys, one wife is plenty.
Yeah, it sure is.
700. DL. Unclench that fist there. Verse 4, for it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, we've seen her picture, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, we've seen him too, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. What's the mountain east of Jerusalem? Mount of Olives. And for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. And that's exactly what happened, and it became the downfall of the kingdom and the split of the kingdom into the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And I'm not going to go into that again tonight. We did that the first week. But understand that it was this wedge that drove a distance between Solomon and his God. Anything that turns your heart away. And in this case, it was many wives. And in these gods that we have here, many of them were gods of fertility. And that certainly appealed to the lust of the flesh. And that's a God that many contend with today. It's just the sin of the flesh is rampant in the world today. I'm not going to spend any more time there. I am going to spend a few minutes, if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. It will be our last scriptures tonight. Ezekiel chapter 8. It's a different sort of a scripture, but the difference is that Solomon will say that David... Maybe you can look at your timeline now. David is about 1000 B.C. Solomon is about 950 B.C. And Ezekiel is writing about 605 to 595 B.C., somewhere in that area. Remember, in 605, the first deportation, there were three exiles. Habakkuk wrote just before, 2 years before the temple was destroyed in 605 BC. 2 years before. It was imminent. And so it happened in 605. The Babylonians came in 597. There was a second exile, and in 586, the temple was destroyed. Okay. But Ezekiel, actually, I should make this different. I should probably make this even later, probably 575, we'll say. I'm sorry. But Ezekiel has witnessed the deportation of his people. Chapter 8, Ezekiel, and it came to pass in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. Understand, he is a prophet that was taken into Babylon, taken in the exile. Sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man from his loins and downward. There was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness like the appearance of glowing metal. And he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me into visions of God to Jerusalem. He got beamed up by the Spirit of God, and it didn't take him 6 months, it took him a few minutes, and they got transported to Jerusalem by a lock of his head. Ouch. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and so he comes into the visions of God in Jerusalem to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, which is of the temple, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. My footnote says that was probably Asherah. There was a big life-size image of the goddess of fertility outside the north gate. And this is at the Lord's house, mind you. Ask yourself, how does the Lord feel as these things are shown to this prophet? Where the seat of the Isle of Jealousy was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Verse 4 is more amazing than you might realize on his first reading. Why? Because of verse 3. How could verse 4 be possibly true?
Right.
And yet it is. That's partly why I'm reading this. Verse 5, then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now towards the north. So I raised my eyes towards the north, and behold, the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations with the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary. But yet you will still see greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing there. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved unto the walls all around. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Azaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with a censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. They're worshiping creeping things, they're worshiping images of beasts and all sorts of idols. Verse 12, then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations, which they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. I don't have time to go into who Tammuz is. The consort of Ishtar. I mean, it gets into an entire mythology that believes that... Anyway, it's not worth mentioning. But Tammuz was a Babylonian god, the husband of Ishtar. He was supposedly resurrected, and he's believed to be the god of the underworld, all of these things. So they're weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, Son of Man? Yet you will still see greater abominations than these. I'm only going to read chapter 8, so even though there's more to read. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and he said, behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord. Remember we read earlier that they turned their backs to me? Here it says they were literally with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces to the temple, and their faces were to the east. and they were prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. And when you're prostrating yourself, you're worshiping, you're praying. Who are they praying to? The sun. They're sun worshiping. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose," an expression saying, thumbing their nose at me. "Therefore I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them." I know that's a lot of scripture to absorb for one night, but I want you to, I would very, very much appreciate if you would also read Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11. And after you've read that, you can be as amazed as I am that the presence of the Lord stayed and lingered at the temple all the way through Ezekiel 11. He had not yet left. The presence came in when Solomon dedicated the temple. But here's the presence of God 300 years later, and he won't leave the temple because that's the place called, it's his house. And they're kicking him out. They're evicting him from his own house by their abominations. So it's just, it's heartbreaking to the Lord. Please read chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Ezekiel. It's an amazing sort of thing. There's so much in those chapters. I could spend 3 weeks just on those chapters.